Father, we are grateful, and we are also probably a bit lax in our faith. Speak to us this morning. Encourage us this morning through the testimony of those who have gone before us. May we walk their path. May we want and desire their faith. May we be the light in the darkness, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you just saw this recently, but President Trump had the audacity to say, "We want more babies," to put it nicely. How many of you heard him say that? Just what I thought, water off a duck's back. We don't listen to stuff like that. I find it interesting that we're seeing this in the political realm. And there's a reason for that. We are not reproducing ourselves as we probably ought to. Now, there is another option. Last year in BBC News, there was an article called "How Should Countries Deal with the Falling Birth Rates?" And this was in 2024 in BBC News, and they said the way you fix this is you begin to allow migration. You tear down your walls, you set aside your rules, and you begin to allow those who are having babies to move to your country and be a part of that, and they're going to bring the workforce with them. And so that's the solution. And so they encourage us to allow all of this migration of all of these other individuals who are having all of these babies to be able to take care of our need in our workforces today. Well, this morning, actually, Zach introduced you to him a couple of weeks ago, to an Egyptian pharaoh who would say, "This doesn't work. Don't let this happen," of allowing others to come in and overpopulate you. Because Zach introduced us to the book of Exodus. And when we come into the book of Exodus, we find the Egyptians very nervous. And the reason they are nervous is because there are so many Hebrews. They are multiplying like rabbits. They are flooding the land. And the Egyptians are feeling intimidated that these Hebrews could take over or at least join an enemy and wipe them off the map. That brings us to chapter 2. Take your Bibles and go with me to chapter 2. I want to read these verses. And then we're going to try to unpack them this morning. So in Exodus chapter 2, we find out, well, let's just read it first and then I don't want to get ahead of myself. But in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, starting in verse 1, we read this, and it reads so sweet. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid him in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar to know what would be done of him, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark along the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Isn't that a sweet story? I mean, just, you read it, here's a young man, and he takes a young wife, and the two become one, and they have a child. Oh, it's just wonderful. And I don't think we understand where we are. We're 300 years from Abraham, thereabouts. God has been silent. There are no churches or synagogues at this time. These people are slaves. They're not getting together and have worship on Saturday or Sunday as we do. And none of them, not one of them, had a Bible. Can you believe that? Not one verse had been printed yet. So these people were hanging on to something God said 300 years ago. And nothing seems to happen. We are being treated harshly. This is not fair. And it seems that each day it gets darker and darker and darker and darker. Why? I'll ask this question in a little while. Why would any young man with any common sense even want to take a wife and bring children into the world? What would he be thinking? Has he lost his mind? Well, they didn't think like we think. They weren't as smart as us. They knew what human reasoning was. Now, let's unpack this thing. Because when we unpack it, we find a married couple, a mother's love, a baby, an ark, a wannabe mother, a sister. And yes, the hand of God at work. So, why is this chapter important to us? Well, number one, I think we need to understand, we are dealing with people who are living at a time when it's just hard to imagine things could be worse. In other words, what I'm saying to you, that maybe you and I, the little crises that we're going through, maybe it's really not all that bad when we compare to what these folks are going through. And if I'm having trouble trying to make sense of life and my trials and my tribulations, and I'm beginning to wonder, where is the God of the Bible? These folks were hanging on to the words of God without a Bible. Amazing. So the thing that I want us to see through this is that if there's no if, we're going to see it happening, but if God is at work in the midst of the darkness way back then, and even though it took him 400 years to answer, or I shouldn't say answer, but to come through with his promises, but he did come through with his promises, then should we not have the faith that they had to believe that God is not a liar, and what he said is true? He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if in the midst of this darkness we see the hand of God at work, when there is no light at the end of the tunnel, he's got you. He's got you right here. If you know Christ as your Savior, he's got you right here. You are in good hands. And no, you may not see light at the end of the tunnel. And you may not think it could possibly get any darker than it is. But you must trust him. You must believe he is there. We can bank on his promises. So as I said, we come into chapter 2 and things are pretty dark. The Hebrews are the slaves of Egypt. They are being treated beyond what is imaginable. It was severe treatment. The demands were impossible. And it seemed like no matter how hard you tried, no matter how much you did, they expected more, 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 more. And then Pharaoh signs an executive order that every Hebrew boy must be thrown into the Nile, fed to the crocodiles. The Egyptians loved crocodiles. If you ever seen any of the graphics from Egypt or anything, there's always crocodiles, heads of crocodiles on people. But they worshiped crocodiles as well as feared crocodiles. And they even saw crocodiles as a god. It was tough. It was dark. Here's the Nile River. That was taken about 1,200 miles south of the Egyptian border. It's about 2,000 miles north of where it began at Victoria Falls. Beautiful little area. There's a picture of it at night. I camped there for a week in a tent. And the tent cost us $150 American dollars a night. Just so I could have a fan. I'm a spoiled Western preacher from the U.S. And it was hot. And I told the missionary that I was with, I said, hey, first night we slept without a fan. And we were in a house, actually. We were in a house. And I said, is there any way, if you're going to expect me to survive this thing and to communicate to these national, is there any way we can get a fan? So we went to what's called Camp City, or Tent City. And we got a tent for $150 American dollars a night just so I could have a fan. Oh, that's living. But we have to ask the question, how long had this edict been intact before we come to chapter 2? I think we get the idea that, you know, we come to chapter 2 and last night Pharaoh just signed a decree that all babies are going to be thrown into the Nile, and God immediately comes on the scene. We don't know that. We don't know that. What young couple, as I said earlier, in their right mind would do this? Why would they have children? Couples who walk by faith and not by sight. We Westerners don't think like that. How do I know? I've experienced it. You know, a young man marries a young woman, and she becomes pregnant. And she bears a child, and the grandparent brings cigars, and we celebrate. Then that young couple has a second child, and they're saying, you're getting this figured out, aren't you? And then when the couple has their third child, they say, you know, you probably ought to figure out what's causing this. And then when the young couple has a fourth child, they say, I didn't know you were Catholic. And then when that young child or that young couple, they're not getting so young anymore, when they have their fifth child, then people start pulling away as if whatever they have is contagious and they don't want it. And we don't think like this. But they were having babies. So while in Egypt, the Egyptians or the Hebrews were being fruitful, and they were filling the land, and the Egyptians are getting nervous. They started out with 70. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you have to ask the question, how could 70 people move into a country that has an established population? How could 70 ever, ever catch up in that form? And because they were multiplying, the Egyptians were bringing great affliction. So we've got to walk through this a little bit. You know, you just 70 and an established country, and how does this work? The number of adult men that are going to leave Egypt, and I must admit, we must acknowledge that where we're at in chapter 2, there's going to be 80 more years of darkness.
We read chapters, Moses is born.
Yes, but a lot of these people are going to die before he ever comes back. 80 more years of darkness. That's a lifetime. That's a lifetime. And God's not ready to rescue them yet. So we ask the question, how could 70 Hebrews ever outnumber or become a threat to an existing country? Well, historically, we know that the Egyptians loved large families. Well, if the Egyptians loved large families because they knew that this was important, then what's happening? What's happening? Well, we learned that there was a high mortality rate. A lot of babies died. A lot of Egyptian babies died. We also know that there was a lot of childbirth complications. And so at times the mother's health and life might be in danger. And so naturally we reduce the chances of having those complications. And yes, it is very possible that because the Egyptians were practicing birth control, and as we're going to see in a moment, abortions, maybe this was affecting the fertility rate of the population. Don't know. But we have records from Egyptian documents that way back in 1850, and now we're going way back, probably Joseph's time, but they were practicing birth control way back then. And we have a document that they have from the Egyptian papyrus that dated around 1550. Now we're getting closer to the time of Moses. And it describes how to abort babies in Egypt way back then. So it seems, if we try to read between the lines here, it seems the Egyptians are having trouble having babies, and the Hebrews got it down pat. But let's not remove God from the picture here, because Scripture reminds us that children are a blessing of the Lord, and the man who has a quiver full of them is a blessed man. So, again, there's going to be 80 years between now, chapter 2, and when Moses comes back. How many baby boys were thrown in the river? How many? How many baby boys before we come to chapter 2? How many baby boys after chapter 2? We don't know. We don't know. Those are just things we need to think about. We just walk into chapter 2 and we begin to smile because everything's going to be good. There's going to be a long time between chapter 2 and the Exodus. So we enter chapter 2. It's a very special time. We have a young couple getting married. We celebrate and the party and the dancing and the wonderful time. Isn't it just kind of neat how it says there was a man of the house of Levi, and he went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. This is God preparing for what he's going to demand in the future, that the priesthood has to come from the tribe of Levi. There are no priests yet. The priesthood has not been put into tact, but God is already preparing things so that it all works out. And then we come to chapter verse 2, and it's a bit misleading. I mean, let's just look at it. Verse 1, man, woman, married. 2, woman conceives, bears a son. Moses is not their first child. We know he has a brother that we learn about. His brother's name is Aaron. And Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. But we also find here a sister who's going to be older than 3 because she's going to be watching what happens to this baby that's in the ark. So is he their third child? I don't know. I don't know. But he is at least their third child. Why would a couple have a third child under these circumstances? What's wrong with them? Verse 2, Moses has got to be hid. You know, 3 months, you can take a little baby that's just been born. As long as you keep that belly full and the diaper dry, they're pretty quiet. They're just going to sleep. You know, just stick them in the dresser drawer and shut it. You know, and you can hide them pretty easy for that first 3 months. But then verses 3 and 4, we come to the rock in the hard place. It says, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark, and that word there, ark, is the exact same word we find in with Noah building an ark. This one was much smaller. It wasn't going to have to house the animals. It was just going to house this baby. But it's the same word. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch or tar, put the child in it, laid him in the reeds of the riverbank, and the sister stood afar off to know what would be done. Now, the way we think, we say, well, yeah, this is, you know, just, she knows Pharaoh's daughter's coming down to the river, and she sees the basket, she's just naturally going to desire it, open it up, and, oh, baby boy. Now, I don't think it's quite that easy. I don't think it's quite that easy. If the edict says all baby boys must be thrown into the Nile, why would you put your son, whom you have been trying to hide, where he can be found, that he might be thrown into the Nile? Did she do this with Aaron? Had she tried this earlier and it worked? Had other Hebrew women tried this? You know, the day it's busy and people are making noise and going about their business, and at night mom could sneak out there and grab that little rascal and keep him through the night and care for him, and then before anybody wakes up, put him back and slip him back in. I don't know. But we do know that one look at that baby boy, she knew something, didn't she? Zach kind of shared with us what was the identifying feature here. He was circumcised. There was no doubt. This was a Hebrew baby boy. And if she, Pharaoh's daughter, had mercy on this child, her life might be in danger. How do you dare go against Pharaoh? So we can't assume that Jochebed was aware of this and said, well, you know, she's going to want to save him. Did she disagree with her dad's executive command? I don't know. Was she unable to have babies? Maybe she is one of those young ladies that is desiring to want to be a mother and can't be a mother, and she's walking around the Nile and she finds this baby. And after finding this baby, maybe she thinks that Hapi, the god of the Nile, has blessed her. Maybe that's why she kept him. I don't know. But then Jochebed is called. Miriam goes and says, hey, I'll go find somebody that can nurse this baby for you, and says, fine. And mommy goes, or she goes and gets mommy, and mommy is able to raise her. When we get to verse 10, when Jochebed brings him to her, Moses is now between 3 and 5 years of age. They probably didn't wean their children till about 3 or 4, but I got a sneaky suspicion that she kept weaning him, or kept nursing him as long as she could, and nursed this out a little bit. But he's between 3 and 5 years old when he finally comes to the house of Pharaoh. Here's the big question. After what Zach shared with us a couple of weeks ago, this is the big question. Why? Why would Pharaoh take a chance of allowing another Hebrew an opportunity to rise to power in Egypt? If he does not acknowledge Joseph, and he has set his heart out to destroy the people of Joseph, why would Pharaoh allow this Hebrew boy to grow up in an atmosphere where he might rise to power? Good question. But the thing we need to know, in the midst of the darkness, God is at work. I'm sorry, what did you say you were going through right now? What are the trials you're dealing with? Oh, they're big, I know. been hard. And you wonder, is tomorrow going to be better? How's the rest of the day going to go? Why did God take my child? Why did God take my spouse? Why am I the one being diagnosed with cancer? We deal with them, don't we? Life is hard. But folks, listen to me. You have something pretty precious those folks didn't have. They never heard all things work together for good for those who are called, who love God or are called according. They never heard that. They never heard the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No. They're clinging to a 300-year-old promise. I will bless you, and I will give you this land. And they are slaves. And it's going to be 80 more years before Moses shows up for the Exodus. Wow. Now, before we put these people too high on the pedestal, thinking, man, I wish I had the faith of those people. When the Exodus finally takes place and God leads them out into the wilderness, everyone 20 years and older will die. God will take their lives. What? Yeah. Because we find out they really didn't believe. They doubted him even though he was in their midst. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. He is with you. And I don't care how dark it is, God is at work. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. I may not know what you're going through, and what you're going through may be dark. I'm not denying that, nor am I belittling it. But we have to have a foundation like these guys had. And we must be able to keep the faith when it's dark. But in order to keep the faith, we first have to have the faith. And if you're here this morning and you don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you right now to examine yourself. We have all sinned. We have all come short of God's glory. And because of our sin, we are separated from him. But Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, died in our place, that we could be made right with God and become his children. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that. If you have questions, I'd be glad to talk with you, and I know others would be as well. But for those of us that are believers, I challenge you, build your faith. How do you do that? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing the word of God. Father, thank you for this chapter that reminds us that you are at work. Help us. Forgive us. Forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for allowing this culture to reshape our worldview. Help us to begin to look at life and every decision we make through the lenses of Scripture, that we would be able to glorify you whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. And if by chance there's anyone here that's got questions, we would be glad to sit down and talk with them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me.